Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the glorious mystery of Christ that we embrace as his people. And I thank you so much for the hope that he gives in the present and the hope for the future as well, of life and a restored creation. As Jesus himself said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Come, Lord Jesus, we ask. And we ask that, Lord Jesus, you would come in a special way by your Spirit and be with us as we think about the title often ascribed to you, that you are the Christ, the anointed, our Messiah. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, before we start our focus this morning, which is on Jesus, the Messiah, I'm going to light some candles. Try not to light this lovely display here on fire. Maybe I'll give Uncle Jim, you've got the job of watching this candle, making sure that it doesn't get too low. I think we'll be okay. So this one was the first Advent. There's five identity statements that we're looking at about Jesus. The first one was Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus shares the identity of Yahweh God of the Old Testament. We looked at nine places where that's just crystal clear, that the New Testament authors are working overtime to show that Jesus the Lord is Yahweh of the Old Testament. The second topic was last week. Jesus is the Son of God. And we looked at what that means. We're all sons and daughters of God. How is Jesus unique? The spiritual beings are sons of God. That's a common title for angels. How is Jesus unique? He is the eternal Son of God, the uncreated one, the one by whom and for whom all things were made, whether thrones or rulers or powers or authorities, all things were made by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. These are the words of Paul in Colossians. We looked at that last week. This week we're going to look at the title, Jesus is the Messiah. What does it mean that Jesus is the anointed human being? And so we're going to look at that together next week. In the morning, we're going to look at Jesus is the Son of Man from Daniel 7. And we're going to see that doesn't just mean, oh, he's Mary's son. No, it's a title straight from the book of Daniel. That there's one like a son of man, a son of Adam, who's going to ascend the clouds and take the throne at the right hand of God. It's actually another statement of his divinity to say that he is the Son of Man. And then we'll look in the evening at the statement Jesus is fully man. He really became a human. So looking forward to those topics even as we dive into this one today. So Jesus is the Messiah. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word. It means an anointed one. Someone that has been specially marked by humans or by God himself for some task or purpose. So if somebody asks you, what does Messiah mean? It means anointed one. The Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah is Christos. Can you hear the word Christ in there? So, to be anointed means you've received a mark. You've been anointed by God or by humans in a special way. Usually, that meant you were marked with oil. You were smeared with oil. In fact, the word Christos in Greek means the smeared one. kind of a weird word. The verb smear was turned into a noun that describes someone. So you smear all kinds of stuff. You smear blood, you smear whatever, you know. But when the translators of the Hebrew Bible were looking into Greek, were looking for a word in Greek to describe this anointed word, Messiah, they said, a smeared one, a Christos, the Christ. So the word Christ, when it's attached to the name Jesus, is not Jesus' last name. It's not his middle name. Jesus Christ, though many would use it as a cuss word, is a title. It means Jesus, the smeared one, the anointed one, the Messiah. So we're going to think together more deeply today about what this word Messiah means and how Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we're not going to be camped on any particular Bible passage. There's quite a few places we're going to touch on today. So if you look at the back of your bulletin, kind of a roadmap of where we are going. And so we're going to look first at the biblical practice of anointing. What does that symbolize? This being smeared with oil? That's kind of weird. What does that mean? Second, we'll look at the key places where some key places that were anointed in the Bible. It's not just people that can get smeared with oil. Places can get anointed. And then we'll look at some anointed people in the Bible. Jesus isn't the only anointed one. We'll see three groups of people that are anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. Fourth, we'll look at a couple places in the Bible where the hope of this future anointed human. Yeah, lots of people can get anointed. Prophets can get anointed. Priests can get anointed. King can get anointed. But we're looking for a future human who's going to be a prophet, priest, and king, and who will be anointed. And we're going to look at how that anointed one, in the fifth step, is Jesus. And how Jesus is also God's anointed place. Jesus is not just an anointed person. He is the place that we go to meet God. He replaces the temple of Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. So Jesus is like the super anointed one. Okay? And so let's dive right in. The practice of anointing. I'm not going to encourage you to flip all over your Bibles today. You might get dizzy. We're going to be touching down a lot of places. But to start, turn to the middle of your Bible, to the Psalms. And I would encourage you to look at Psalm 133 with me. It's a really short psalm. Psalm 133. So we're looking at the practice of anointing. And I want you to listen along as I read this description of somebody getting anointed. The psalmist writes, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like this blessed state of just being united, enjoying God's life together. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard," he's the high priest of Israel, "down on the collar of his robe." And then he changes the illustration. He says, "It's like the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion." So this heavy dew coming on the city of Jerusalem. "For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." So do you see what the dew brings life and what the oil symbolizes is the blessing of life of God himself coming down to earth. So again, the psalmist is describing a blessed state, a happy state where humans are just happy together, like maybe in the Garden of Eden. Dwelling in unity before the curse, before the fall, before death. And he compares this blessed condition, this blessed life of verse 3, he compares it to, well, it's like Aaron getting doused with oil, running down, soaking his collar. It's like heavy dew that waters the earth, giving life to the city of Jerusalem. both water, dew, and oil in the Bible become symbols of life that comes from God. This watery liquid that represents life could be water, could be oil coming from heaven. Now, think about this a minute. Maybe you already have when I was reading Psalm 133. If I walked up to you and dumped a jug of olive oil on your head, I mean, like, Doug, how would you feel about that? Rebecca, how would you feel about that? Just running down your hair, down your beard, and soaking your... I had to pick out somebody with a good beard. Yeah, soaking your collar, you know? I'm like, why did you do that? Now I gotta change my coat, wash my hair, and then I gotta have to scrub a while to get that oil out with the soap. I mean, I know, Sarah, you've done some essential oil stuff, but you know, you just want a little bit, right? You know, you're like dumping a whole jug of lavender on Jacob's head. That would be a little intense, okay? Sweet smell becomes like, wow, Jacob is in the room. So this is a very strong imagery, but this was a symbol that someone or some place was being established as a person or a place where heaven's blessing, the very life-giving presence and smell of God's Spirit himself, the life of heaven, was coming down through someone or some place. In the book of Exodus, in our Bibles, God even gives very specific instructions for the ingredients of what goes into the oil that would be used to anoint anything and everything that had to do with the tabernacle. So a lot of times, we'll see this in a little bit, oil that was used was olive oil to anoint. But the tabernacle of Israel, the tent, the meeting place where Israelites would go to meet with God, it had a special oil. I'm going to read that for you. Exodus 30, verses 22 to 32. I'm not reading all of it, but summarize. Yahweh, or the Lord, said to Moses, verse 23 of Exodus 30, collect choice spices, 12.5 pounds of pure myrrh, 6.25 pounds of fragrant cinnamon, 6.25 pounds of fragrant calamus. We don't know what all these are, by the way. 12.5 pounds of cassia, as measured by the weight of the sanctuary shekel. Also get 1 gallon of olive oil. We know what that is. Like a skilled incense maker, blend these ingredients to make a holy anointing oil. Verse 26, use the sacred oil to anoint the tabernacle. Just dump it over the tent. Dump, and they're going to go on, he describes, dump it over the Ark of the Covenant, dump it over the table of the presence. I mean, they're just in there, just throwing this oil everywhere. The whole place gets smeared. And then verse 30, anoint Aaron. Oh, come here, Aaron. Get your beard ready. It's going to hold this scent for a while. And they would anoint Aaron and the priests who served there with this oil. Now, we've talked about this before as a church, and someday I would like to preach a whole sermon on this theme. But in the Bible, the tabernacle of Israel that was carefully described in the book of Exodus, how to build it, there are many, many things about the tabernacle that indicate to us that this is like a little model replica, a portable replica of the Garden of Eden. Okay? There's a lot of things we could go to show that. We do not have time today, so just work with me. You know, get that in your head. The tabernacle is like a little mini meeting place with God. It's like a little garden tabernacle. I mean, there's pomegranates carved all over it, fruit. It looks gardeny, okay? And the Israelites viewed Eden, the Garden of Eden, as the first temple or tabernacle of God. What is a temple? It's a place you go to meet God. It's a place of overlap. It's a place where heaven meets earth. Eden, in Ezekiel 28, was called the mountain of God, which became the temple mount in Israelite thinking. Eden, on a mountain. Water of life coming out later imagery of the temples would have, you know, in the book of Ezekiel, a picture of a restored temple after it got destroyed was a temple with water coming out and watering the desert. All imagery going back to the first page of the Bible of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, Adam is put in the garden to work it and keep it. Two verbs. Your translation might say different, slightly different thing, work and keep. Some translations will say worship and obey. It's just work and serve, work and keep. Two verbs. Those are used multiple places in Leviticus and Numbers to describe exactly what the priests are doing in the tabernacle. Sometimes it's work and guard. You might serve and guard. You can translate it a different way, but the same verbs in Hebrew. Priest, Adam is set up as the first priest, working and serving in God's garden temple where God, heaven touches down and God meets with humans. We could go to a lot of other places to show this. We don't have time. We're not preaching a sermon on the tabernacle or the temple today. But the reason I bring that up is because when an Israelite priest would enter the tabernacle or then the temple later on, many years ago, what he was doing, played on repeat over and over, was to show that the only way that Adam, and indeed all humanity, could ever regain a hope of access back into Eden, back into the garden presence, was through the blood of a spotless lamb. And as the priest would go enter back into Eden, it's like Adam's going back to Eden, is every time a priest enters the tabernacle. Adam, the priest, as a representative of all humanity, is going back to the garden presence of God. And as he's walking in, he would just be overwhelmed by incredible smells of all these oils that were hidden. The very life of plants crushed, blended, and turned into a smell that could almost be tasted. You're walking into the garden. You're walking into life. You could smell it. It was this very abundance of Eden. It was like it was dripping from the tabernacle. And from the priests of the tabernacle who would get anointed. So again, this oil, this crushed life of plants, symbolizes the life given by God that rests upon the place where God dwells. And plant life is a symbol of that. And people, like priests, and places, like temples, were anointed by God to symbolize, here is someone or somewhere upon whom or where the very life of heaven rests. And ultimately, who is the life force of heaven? Who is the life of heaven? The Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. As the creeds say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. The very wind, the very breath of God that first animated Adam. God breathed into him the breath of life. The wind of God, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of creation before God said, let there be light. This is why oil and even life-giving water often become symbols of the Holy Spirit's blessing in the Bible. So being anointed by the Spirit, the life of heaven, is what all the other anointings of the Bible pointed towards. I could dump olive oil on your head, but ultimately what it's saying is, I want God's life, the life of heaven, to bless this person in a special way. I want Eden to come down on them again. Anointing said, here is a place or here is a person on whom God rests in a special way. Jesus, jumping ahead, but Jesus quoting Isaiah 61 will say that, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news. Anointing and Spirit, all these different ways of anointing people in places, really are symbols of the Spirit coming down. Okay, let's look at anointed places in the Bible. We've already talked about this a little bit. the first place in the Bible that's specifically described as being anointed is found in the Jacob story, Genesis 28, verses 10 to 19. Jacob, the father of Israel as a nation, he left a place called Beersheba and he traveled towards Haran. So Genesis 28, verse 11, at sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp and he stopped there for the night. Jacob found a stone to rest his head against and lay down to sleep. Ouch. But that was an Egyptian thing. You would lay your head on a stone, common in that day, flat stone or maybe concave for your head to go in. And as he slept, he dreamt of a stairway that reached from the earth up to heaven. And he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. At the top of the stairway stood Yahweh. And he said, I am Yahweh, the God of your grandfather Abraham, the God of your father Isaac. And God goes on to make huge promises to Jacob. And verse 16, we read, Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. But he was also afraid and said, what an awesome place this is. It is none other than the house of God, the very gateway of heaven, the place of overlap, where heaven touches down. Verse 18, the next morning, Jacob got up very early. He took the stone he'd rested his head against, and he set it up as a memorial pillar. Then he poured olive oil over it. He named the place House of God, Bethel. A little temple spot, a place where heaven touches earth, where the life and the activity of heaven, think of angels ascending and descending, touch down, and Jacob anoints it as a temple, this little mini temple spot. Bethel became very significant in Israel's later history as a place where you would go meet God. Another place that was anointed in the Bible was the place we've already talked about, the tabernacle. And the anointing oil was spread all over it. You can read it in Exodus 40. But after the tabernacle was set up and all that oil was drenched on it, listen to what happens in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. They've got the tent set up. It's drenched with oil. It's ready to go. And all of a sudden, then the cloud, symbolizing the presence of God, Exodus 40, verse 34, covered the tabernacle. And the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. So humans have anointed the place, and then God himself anoints the place with his glorious presence. The Spirit of heaven comes down into the midst of the people of God. And now the tabernacle becomes this place where Israelites could go and enjoy the even presence of God in a way that God himself had prescribed through representative priests, through sacrificial offerings, and through even cleansing water. They could go back into the presence of God. Now, what we're going to look at next is a few key people who were anointed by God. So there's three different types of humans who are said to be anointed in the Bible. Kings, priests, and prophets. So anointed people in the Bible is the third point today. The first anointed king that we read of in the story of Israel is an Israelite king named Saul. When Saul was anointed with oil, the Spirit of God comes on him in a special way in the book of Samuel to empower him for the task of being king. And yet, tragically, Saul rebels against the Lord, and God's Spirit is withdrawn from Saul, no longer empowering him to be the king because he rejected him. And so another anointed king is chosen in the story of Samuel, King David. Meanwhile, Saul becomes the anti-anointed. You ever heard the phrase anti-Christ? Anti-anointed? Saul is the first anti-Christ figure in the Bible. And the anointed human that Saul is anti is David. You remember there's like a bunch of chapters in the book of Samuel where like Saul is just trying to kill David. Again and again. David was anointed by the priest Samuel to be Saul's replacement. Now, I want you to listen to this anointing story. It's just one verse. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. As David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil. He didn't have the temple brew with him, or the tabernacle brew. It was just straight up olive oil. And he anointed David with the oil. And as the human marks David, God echoes that from heaven. Listen to this. And the Spirit of Yahweh came powerfully upon David from that day. So do you see there the connection in verse 13 of chapter 16 of Samuel between the oil and the Spirit? Oil, the life of plants, the best of Eden, garden imagery, all the life squeezed out on you. And it represents that God is marking this human off as a place where his Spirit is going to touch down in a special way for a special purpose. And in the case of the king, it's God's heavenly, life-giving rule and authority that the king is going to represent. The kings of Israel, they were supposed to rule over God's people, God's way, for God's honor, according to God's word. Just like Adam, the first human, who had the very life breath of God breathed into him in the Garden of Eden, was called upon by God to rule creation. Genesis 1, 27 and 28, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every creeping thing, over all that swims in the sea, right? Rule. Adam, that's a kingly word. When people say, oh, Adam was the first king, they're not just making things up. Like, this is, Adam is portrayed as a king, and we already said he's also portrayed as a priest working and serving in a garden temple in the presence of God on God's behalf for God's honor. The second group of humans, so we looked at kings a little bit, that are anointed by God are priests. Priests are mediators. A priest is a go-between between God and men. Kings rule on God's behalf. Priests serve, well, sometimes actually priests in Israel, they did serve ruling functions. Sometimes you get these priest-king figures, like the priest Samuel, who judged Israel for many years until he anointed a king. Someday we'll preach Samuel. Actually, we're probably going to preach Samuel after Matthew. So I'm looking forward to that. But, yeah, sorry, that was tangent. Anyways, one place where we read about a priest being anointed is Exodus 40. So Exodus 40, 12 to 15, God says, bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so he may serve as a priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father so that they may serve as priests. So you see anointed kings, anointed priests, and the final group of humans who can be thought of as anointed ones are prophets. These are men and sometimes women who spoke truth on God's behalf to God's people. They represented the touchdown of God's word to earth. So kings, God's rule meeting earth. Priests, God's presence meeting earth. Prophets, God's word meeting earth. You hear the distinctions there? But a lot of overlap too. God touching down in a special way. And temples, God's presence touching earth. Now, these men and women are spoken of, prophets, as having the Spirit come upon them often in the Bible, and they speak on God's behalf. That would be a clear symbol of their anointing. Not just oil, but the actual Spirit of God comes on them. One spot in the Old Testament where a prophet is specifically described as needing to be anointed is found in the story of the prophet Elijah and his protege or sidekick prophet Elisha. Okay? In 1 Kings 19, verse 16, God says to Elijah these words, Elisha, anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Avel Mahola, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. Okay, I've got some of these passages written down in your handout if you want to look them up later. But prophets are anointed. So, let's summarize where we've been so far. Within the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, there are three different human roles that one could be anointed to. You could be anointed as a king, as a priest, or as a prophet. One thing we don't have time to really go back and look at is in depth is there are actually some really significant places in the Bible where a single individual fulfills all three roles at once. Some pretty key places. Moses, for example, he led Israel like a king, like their leader, like their ruler. He represented Israel before God as a mediator, as a go-between, as a priest, climbing up on Sinai to get the words of Yahweh on behalf of the people. And he is a prophet speaking God's word to God's people. In the book of Samuel, King David actually also fulfills all three functions. He's a king who does many priestly things in the book and also prophesies at times. We have many of David's prophecies in the book of Psalms. So this concept, this idea that, yeah, Israel is a nation with prophets, priests, and kings, but sometimes one human can do it all. That idea goes all the way back to Genesis, to Adam, the first human, a creature entrusted to steward God's word like a prophet, obeying God's word, tasked with the priestly role of working and keeping the Garden Temple of Eden as a priest, and commanded to rule over earth as a king. Adam, the prophet, priest, and king of the world. Israel, a nation with prophet, priests, and kings, and all anointed by God in some way, symbolizing our need for the life of God and his presence and his spirit to do anything that we do God's way for God's honor. Now, in the story of the Bible, there is a tragedy. Adam and all other anointed humans fail, and they fail miserably over and over again. To be the prophets, priests, and king that God is calling them to be, you look at these humans and there's just, the whole story of the Bible is priests failing, kings failing, and prophets failing. At times, these humans give us glimpses of hope. Someone gets it right, but not for long. And even those who we don't read of a failure, like Joseph or Daniel, they die in the end. And so, as the Bible's story unfolds, a hope unfolds with it. A hope of a future human, a new Adam, who will embody all three roles. A glorious figure, a prophet, priest, and king, who will be a new Adam and is going to succeed where everyone else failed. And this is the hope we're going to look at next. It's the fourth point this morning. The hope for a future anointed human. As the story of the Bible, recorded in our Old Testament, progresses, God begins to communicate to his people that one day there's going to be a new Adam who's going to come as a prophet, priest, and king. And he will eternally fill, forever, all these roles that humans keep failing at. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord says through Moses these famous words. Deuteronomy 18, 15, Moses writes this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you, Israel, a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." So Moses says, a prophet's coming like me. Who's this prophet like Moses? Well, a casual reader might think, as they read the story of Deuteronomy and then Joshua, oh, Joshua is Moses' replacement. He comes after, he leads the people, and you have a good reason to think that, because in Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, we read these words: "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom." Whoa, the spirit's on this guy. For Moses had laid his hands on him. That's clear anointing language. Ah, the prophet like Moses. It's Joshua. And the sons of Israel listened to him, verse 9, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Oh, here's a prophet like Moses, anointed by Moses and by the Spirit of God. Whoa, how can you get any clearer? The people listening. But whoever was the final canonicaler or the editor that stitched what we call the Torah together, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those five books, whoever did, like, recorded Moses' death and stuff like that, whoever stitched it together wants you to know it was not Joshua. Because verse 10, they write this, the Spirit-inspired author of Scripture says, since that time no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face. And if you've read the book of Joshua, you know that Joshua himself had his own fall narrative. And he fell to the crafty serpent-like deception of the Gibeonites instead of praying to the Lord. And he too is not the one. Jesus is the prophet, like Moses. There's many places we could go to see that. The Mount of Transfiguration is one of them, where Jesus appears with Elijah and Moses, and he is covered by a glory cloud on a mountain, and God speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Oh, a prophet who you will listen to. The prophet like Moses is Jesus. One of the next books of the Bible, the book of Samuel, after Deuteronomy, we read a story where an anointed priest of the Lord named Eli has two sons who are complete failures. But in 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, after the failure of Eli, God speaks and says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house. And not all translations say this, but I think the best translation of verse 35 is, and my anointed will walk before me always. So it could either be, and he, this priest, will walk before my king, my anointed, always. Or it could be translated, and my anointed, this priest guy, will walk before me forever. An eternal anointed priest serving before God always. And within the context of Samuel, I think he's talking about the priest here. Priest is the anointed one who will serve God forever. A human who lives forever. How can that be? He's got to be greater than Aaron. Aaron died. He's got to be a human from a different line of priests altogether, which is what King David says in Psalm 110. He's a priest forever according to the order of this guy named Melchizedek. We don't have time to go there. Who is Melchizedek? What's going on? This is, we're entering into the world of the Bible. It is a big topic, so we're just, again, doing a quick flyover today. But the final place we're going to look at is in Genesis 49, verse 10, a king is promised. Jacob, the patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel, is telling his sons what will happen at the end of days. This phrase, the end of days, becomes famous in the Bible for describing the days when the Messiah will come, the days we're living in right now, the days of Jesus, when he is reigning as king through his people. And Jacob says about this son of Judah, he says, Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So Jacob there prophesies there is a king coming who will come from Judah and will rule all the nations of the earth. And that prophecy is being fulfilled right now as Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is ruling. He's exerting his authority even now as men and women, boys and girls, from nations that are not Jewish nations. I don't know what your background is, but we're all Americans. We're the motley collection of European descent, and we are worshiping Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, in fulfillment of this prophecy. So, we're encouraged by the Old Testament to hope for a priestly king who's also a prophet, who speaks God's word, one who rules on God's behalf, one who represents God's people, a super Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, who will have the Spirit of God upon him and will fulfill the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king forever. And when we turn to the New Testament, I already said this, obviously, Jesus fulfills those three roles. He's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king, and he is an anointed temple, the place that we go to meet God, which is the final point this morning. In the New Testament, all of these roles come to be fulfilled by the super anointed one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So, the book of Hebrews, we read this. God, Hebrews 1, verse 1, after he had spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. The Son is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. So according to the New Testament, God, the God of the prophets, has uttered his final word. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the ultimate prophet Moses predicted long ago, and we are to listen to him. He is God come for us. The author of Hebrews goes on to describe Jesus as a king. Hebrews 1, 8 to 9. Of the Son, God says, and here he quotes a bunch of Old Testament passages, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So here the author of Hebrews, he's stringing together a bunch of Old Testament quotes, and he applies them to Jesus and says, he's God's anointed king. He's the one. And he's also the priest. Hebrews 4, 14 to 15. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the cloud ascending king, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, a prophet, God's word to us. Jesus, our King, God's King for us. And Jesus, our priest, our representative. And finally, Jesus is our temple. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, we read these famous words. The Word became flesh and, what's the phrase? Dwelt. Some of you may remember from previous sermons, what does the word dwelt? What literally is that word?
Tabernacled.
You could translate it, pitched his tent. The word became fresh and tented. Tabernacle, it's that word, tabernacle, among us. Now remember, what happened after they anointed the tabernacle in Exodus 40? What came down on the tabernacle? The glory of God and his Spirit. John 1:14, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. John is saying there's a new tent in town, a new tabernacle. It's Jesus. You want to see the glory of Yahweh in its greatest intensity? Look to the Son of God who has tented himself in human flesh and taken up dwelling among us. He is the place where heaven meets earth. He's the one. You went to the temple to get your sins forgiven. Jesus replaces that. You go to Jesus to get your sins forgiven. He's the one who came to forgive sins. Jesus is where we go to find a priest. You go to the temple. I got to go and talk to the priest so he can represent me before God. Jesus is our priest who's passed through the heavens, not the blue tarp that covered the tabernacle, the blue sky-like dome over the tabernacle, which was a representation of the heavens. No, Jesus has gone through the real thing, not the model, not the little replica. He's passed into the heavenly realms, and he represents us before God. We have a human before the Father in heaven. He's our anointed one. And Jesus is our King, the place where God's rule and reign touches down on this broken earth. God's kingdom has touched down in the rule and reign of Christ, the Messiah. So we'll close with this. Do you know this anointed one, this Christ? Do you know him? He wants a relationship with you. There is no one greater than God's anointed King. Are you looking for guidance in your life? For wisdom this Christmas season? Let his word speak to you. Jesus is more than a prophet. He is the word become flesh for us. He's the epitome of everything that God wants to say to humans. He's God come to us. Are you looking for a leader who won't disappoint you? Anybody ever been disappointed by a political leader? Someone whose authority you can trust? Jesus is the King who gave his life for his subjects. We can trust him with ours. And do you want your Creator to feel close to you? Like, I know there's a God, but does he care? Is he close? Jesus is God come to us. He's our go-between. He's our priest. He's our representative before our Father in heaven. He's our temple. The place that we go to meet the living God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the glory of our anointed Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. The temple of the living God, tenting in our midst, filled with your glory. We pray that you would thrill our hearts this Christmas season with the incredible identity of Jesus, our Savior, our friend, our priest, our King, our great prophet, God's word to us. Stir our hearts. Maybe for some, it's the first time. May we yield our allegiance to Jesus this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.